All right, friends, would you put your hands together and welcome Dr. Daryl Ferguson. Daryl has many degrees in which we could spend the next 30 minutes talking about, but we won't. What's most important about Daryl is that he attends the Erie campus here with us. He's part of Calvary. We've asked him to continue to speak in our wisdom series. Daryl has served as a pastor. Currently, he teaches a group of men through the Proverbs. He's teaching his life group through 2 Peter. He also is an author and hosts a podcast. And so there's a lot of ways in which you can connect with Daryl, and we're so thankful that he is connecting with us. I want to take a moment just to pray for Daryl and to pray for us as listeners. And so, Father, we come before you and ask that you would carry Daryl along as an instrument of your grace, expositing your word for our good. Father, we ask for us as listeners to have our minds and our ears and our eyes open, our hearts willing to receive. Father, we pray that as we think about and ponder your word of wisdom, that it would be for our good, that you would teach us a better way to live and help us to understand how it is that we follow Jesus passionately. In the name of Christ, we pray these things. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, good morning. So glad you're here. I hope you're in a good mood this morning. I suppose in a crowd this size, someone's in a bad mood. But I hope it's not you. But if it is, I think I can help you with that in just a minute. But first, I need to let you know, I can't do what the other preachers do. You know, Thomas and these other guys, they walk all over the stage like a professional speaker, and they're way over here, and they're talking. I'm not going to be able to do that because I preach from a manuscript. And so I'm going to have to be stuck here. Hopefully that's not going to be a distraction to you, but I'm so glad to be here. When Thomas first asked me to speak, my first question, obviously, was, am I going to have to shave my head? But he said, no. He says, this is fine. We're all about diversity, so I appreciate the nice introduction. But none of that really is important. Here's the only thing you really need to know about me. I normally attend this campus third service. You say, why the third service? I'm glad you asked, because it has to do with the sermon. I attend the late service because all my life, from the day I was born until today, I have had one pattern on Sundays, and that is go to church, eat lunch. That's my pattern. That's my schedule. I don't know how you people do it. You get out of church, you still got another hour before it's time to eat lunch. That throws me off. I can't do that. For me, the moment that benediction is pronounced, the very next agenda item is eating. In fact, there are even some times when I find myself daydreaming about lunch even during church. Now, obviously not during a sermon, so hardly ever. But when I do, I repent and I get right back on track after just a couple minutes. I'm sure none of you do that, but here's the good news. If you're like me, it's good news. Today only, you get this one-time special dispensation of grace that gives you full permission to think about food throughout the entire sermon. Guilt-free, because that's the topic of today's passage, eating. So, let's do it. Let's daydream about lunch today. Imagine you go out for lunch, and you roll into the parking lot, and there's a restaurant over here, and right across from it is another restaurant, and both of them are all-you-can-eat buffets. Which one do you choose? Well, that's exactly the question we face in Proverbs chapter 9, which is a chapter in God's Word about two competing all-you-can-eat buffets. So go ahead and turn there in your Bibles, Proverbs 9. All summer, we've been in this series on wisdom. Wisdom is God's way of guiding you through life, and I don't know of any wisdom principle more important and more neglected than this one here in Proverbs 9. This is one of the most crucial principles in the whole Bible for understanding how to love God with your soul and for understanding how to gain long-term victory over temptation and besetting sins. And if you're in a bad mood, it'll not only help you recover from a bad mood, but help you understand what's causing it. So let's look at these two buffets in Proverbs 9. The first one has a great big sign out front that says, Lady Wisdom's Buffet. And verse 1, Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out its seven pillars, and she has prepared her meat and mixed her wine, and she has also set her table. Now here comes the advertising, verse 3. She has sent out her maids, and she calls from the highest point of the city. Let all who are simple come in here, she says to those who lack judgment. Come, eat my food and drink the wine I have mixed. Now you look at that other restaurant, it's got a big sign out front that says Lady Folly's Buffet. And down in verse 14, she sits at the door of her house, and here, you're going to see, she's going to copy everything wisdom does, word for word. She sits at the highest door of her house, at the highest point of the city, calling out to those who pass by and go straight on their way. Let all who are simple come in here, she says, to those who lack judgment. So you got two competing buffets right across the parking lot from each other, and wisdom, finding God's guidance through life, is all about which buffet you choose. And at first, they look pretty similar. Each buffet has a hostess that's inviting you into her house. Verse 1, Lady Wisdom. Verse 13, Woman Folly. Both of them give an invitation, same invitation, word for word. But then we get to the actual menu, and here's where it gets different. You find that they're serving very different food. Lady Wisdom's food is all cooked up by Wisdom herself, verse 5. Come, eat my food and drink the wine that I have mixed. But look at Folly's food over in verse 17. Her food is stolen. That's one big contrast. Another one is the requirement for admission. In order to get in to Lady Wisdom's buffet, she says, you have to leave your simple ways, verse 6. But here's the interesting thing. When you compare them side by side on this point, there's no counterpart over on Folly's side. Folly's buffet. Folly has no requirement. You don't have to leave anything behind. You can just come as you are, stay as you are. No demands at all. And then one last contrast. The outcome of each one. The result of eating at each table. And this is the main point of the chapter. Wisdom's menu gives you life. Verse 6, you will live. But verse 18 at Folly's table says the dead are there. And her guests are in the depths of the grave. And that's how the chapter ends. That's the climax. That's the main point of the chapter. Two competing buffets. They look the same, but they represent two very different paths, one leading to life and the other to death. And if you've been with us all summer, that's going to sound like a broken record. Everywhere you look in the wisdom literature, it's always the same message. Two paths. This is basically the most fundamental wisdom principle there is, right? Take the right path, not the wrong path. Every sermon has been some version of that. Two paths, two roads. And usually it's put in those terms of paths or roads or ways. Jesus talked about the narrow road and the broad road. But here it's different. Here, instead of two roads, it's two meals. Isn't that a little odd? Why would that be? Because we don't normally think that way. You might have said to your kids at some point, hey, kids, when you're navigating life, stay on the right path, stay on that narrow road, don't take the wrong path. But have you ever said to your kids, hey, kids, when you're navigating through life, make sure you choose the right buffet? We don't usually say stuff like that. There's a lot of stuff that we could learn from Proverbs 9. A whole lot, but I just want to explore this one question. Why, instead of two roads, two ways, two paths, two philosophies, two directions in life, two value systems, instead of any of that, why two meals? I think it's because God wants us to understand something deeply important about how God designed your soul. The Hebrew word for soul is just the normal everyday word for appetite. Sometimes it's translated soul, other times it's translated appetite, depending on the context. Your soul is the part of you that has appetite, that craves, that desires things. That's where all that comes from, your cravings, your desires, your yearning, appetite, that's all the activity of the soul. And so Scripture speaks repeatedly about the hunger and thirst of the soul. Did you know that your soul gets thirsty? According to Scripture, just as God designed your mouth to keep drying up all through the day periodically and need some water, He designed your soul the very same way, to keep drying up. Your soul gets thirsty, and you see that frequently in Scripture. The psalmists routinely cry out to God, my soul thirsts for God, Psalm 42:1, Psalm 63:1. My soul thirsts, Psalm 143:6. My soul thirsts like a parched land. Isaiah 55:1. Come, all you who are thirsty. Verse 2, eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the fatness of food. That's just a sampling. This is everywhere in the Bible. God has something that he wants us to understand that can be communicated only through this metaphor of hunger and thirst of the soul. But what does the metaphor mean? I mean, if you walked up to someone at work and said, hey, how you doing? He's like, oh, I'm all right. Oh, soul's a little thirsty, though. What would you take that to mean? Chances are no one has ever said anything like that to you. Nobody talks that way, not even Christians, even though this is everywhere in the Bible. My guess is we don't talk that way because most people don't know what the thirst of the soul is. We've all felt it. I promise you felt it. You might be feeling it right now. But most people miss it because even though they feel it, they don't know how to interpret it. They don't know what it is. We tend to be like infants, you know, a little baby gets hungry and has no idea why he's so miserable. He just feels crummy, so he just cries. We tend to be the same way when we get spiritually thirsty because we don't know what it is. But it's not hard to detect. It's not complicated. The hunger and thirst of the soul is just simply the emptiness and dryness you feel on the inside when your soul is missing something that it needs. Something inside you just doesn't feel good. And it has a lot of forms. It can come in all kinds of different forms. Sadness, anger sometimes, moodiness, irritability. Sometimes it comes in the form of feeling discouraged or hopeless, maybe bored or fearful or drained, unmotivated, unable to enjoy the basic pleasures of life that you used to be able to enjoy. Any kind of discomfort that you feel in your inner being, that is soul thirst. I started the sermon by saying, I hope you're not in a bad mood this morning, but maybe you are. If so, that's soul thirst. That's what it is. Maybe you're irritable and you don't know where that came from. You know, it's like it just came out of nowhere. I don't know why I'm such in a crummy mood. That's just, it doesn't mean anything's wrong with you. It just means that's how it feels when your soul dries up. Now, you might be thinking, wait a minute, wait. You're attributing all of this stuff to the soul. You're saying this is all soul. Aren't there physical causes for some of this stuff? I mean, couldn't you have some of those negative emotions because of other reasons like lack of sleep or hormones or chemical imbalances or a fight with your spouse or lower back pain or all kinds of different things that make you feel crummy on the inside? Isn't that true? Well, sure. Sure, there are a lot of things that can make your soul thirsty, just like there's a lot of activities in life that can make your mouth go dry. But the point is, regardless of what caused it, it's still thirst. If you don't get anything else out of this message, I would count it a success if you get this one thing: learning to discern thirst. You feel moody or irritable or dissatisfied, and then you just stop and realize, oh, I know what's happening here. I know what this is. My soul is thirsty. Learning to do that is one of the greatest wisdom principles you can ever gain. But once you do gain that, once you do figure that out, then what? What are you supposed to do? He's like, okay, I feel lousy, I'm brokenhearted, or I'm stressed out, or I'm, you know, whatever. That means that my soul is thirsty. Well, what can I do about it? Where can I run to make myself feel better? Well, one thing's for sure, you'll run somewhere. You will run somewhere. When your soul dries up, the drive to find something to satisfy that thirst is one of the most powerful forces in life. You know, your soul isn't like some little pond that just got a few ripples and it needs a couple of soft words and pleasant thoughts to get it back to its placid state. That is not how the human soul works. Your soul, God made your soul a black hole of desire. It is a volcano of appetite that cannot be ignored, and it will drive you to whatever your soul thinks is food and drink. Whatever your soul thinks will satisfy it, make it feel better. And different people do different things. Some people reach for pills and alcohol. For others, it's family or exercise or music. Others lean harder into their work or they get lost in gaming. For some, it's sex, or golf, or Netflix, or sleep, or a glass of wine. Some of us try to scroll our way out of soul thirst. Just grab our phone when we don't feel good. For you, maybe you run to your spouse or hang out with friends to feel better. Many times, we mistake spiritual hunger for physical hunger, and we try to address something like loneliness or boredom with a pint of Häagen-Dazs or a bag of chips. You know, emotional eating, that's just an attempt to satisfy spiritual hunger with physical food. You're hungry. You are hungry, but it's not your body that's hungry. It's your soul. So can you see why choosing one of the most important wisdom principles in the whole Bible is choosing the right buffet whenever your soul is hungry or thirsty? How much trouble do people get in by going to the wrong source when they don't feel good? How many lives have been destroyed by using the wrong thing as water? In Isaiah 55, right after God said, "Come to me, all you who are thirsty," you know what the very next thing he said was in the next verse? "Why spend your money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy?" There's such a thing as fake bread. And our natural response to soul hunger is to run to fake bread. Isaiah calls it fake bread that won't satisfy. Jeremiah calls it broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Jeremiah 2. Proverbs calls it Lady Folly's buffet. Because choosing the wrong thing to satisfy the hunger and thirst of the soul is the opposite of wisdom. It is folly. It's folly because nothing on that table satisfies. And not only does it fail to satisfy, but remember the final conclusion of Proverbs 9? It leads to death. It robs you of life. Proverbs 9:18, her guests are in the depths of the grave. But wisdom's food gives you life. Everything on wisdom's table makes you more alive. It refreshes and strengthens and restores your motivation and fills your soul with health and vigor and energy. But folly's fake food drains life from you. It saps your strength, kills your joy. It weakens your spirit. It's the opposite of health and thriving. So, what is all that over there on Folly's table? What is she serving up? What is the fake food? Because you probably noticed a second ago when I listed all those things that people run to feel better, you probably noticed some of them were sinful and some of them were really good things. So, if you respond to soul thirst by getting drunk or getting high or using porn or anything else that's forbidden in Scripture, obviously we know that's fake bread. We know that's going to lead to death. That's not going to satisfy. We all understand that. But what about family, grandkids, work, exercise, friends? Aren't those all good things? Yeah. Yeah, they're very good things. But can you think of any place in the whole Bible that ever calls any of those things food or drink? All that stuff is good, and it has its place, to be sure. But the Bible never calls any of it food or drink. And that's important to know, because what did we learn just last week in the sermon about unfulfilled desire? Remember what, according to James 4, unfulfilled desire causes fights and quarrels. You look at your wife as water, something to satisfy your soul thirst, and she looks at you to satisfy her thirst, and neither one of you is water, so you both go unsatisfied, and that makes you irritable towards each other, and you get in a fight. People with dried up, parched souls can be awfully ornery. So if the Bible never calls any of those remedies that we naturally run to food and drink, is there anything the Bible does call food and drink? Yes, one thing. Just one. Jesus said it. I am the bread of life. I am the living bread. You look at this chapter in Proverbs 9, and you're like, okay, where is God in Proverbs 9? I mean, there's Lady Folly, there's Lady Wisdom. Where's God in this chapter?
He's on the table. He's on the platters. He's in the cups and pitchers. God is the food. When Jesus said, I am bread, and God said, I'm the spring of water, he's saying something to us about his nature. This is an attribute of God. The fact that his presence satisfies the hunger and thirst of the human soul. That's an attribute of God. Suppose your body gets dehydrated. You're all dried up, so you take a big swig of nice, cold gasoline. Is that going to solve the problem? No. Why? Because gas doesn't have the properties needed to hydrate the human body. Water does. And when your soul dries up, there's only one substance in the whole universe that has the properties that can hydrate the human soul. And that substance is not a substance, it is the presence of God. And not only can God's presence satisfy your soul, it will always satisfy. It always works, just like water always works on a dry throat. It is impossible, get this, it is impossible to experience the presence of God and come away dry. Cannot happen. Because this is part of his nature. If you went out and bought a book on the attributes of God, you're never going to find a chapter on the food likeness of God. But in my opinion, that's a huge miss in Christian literature, because this attribute of God is repeated in Scripture over and over and over, much more often than some of God's more celebrated attributes. In Jeremiah 17, 13, God says, I am the spring of living water. And he's not just water, but remember in Isaiah 55, he's water, he's milk, he's wine, and the fatness of food. Not just food, but specifically fatty food. Water refreshes. Wine is a festive drink for times of celebration, like a wedding. Milk was actually a luxury and a sign of abundance. Remember the land flowing with milk and honey? And fatty food, think ribeye, porterhouse, not chia seeds and kale. It's not how God wants us to think about him. Psalm 19, 119, his words are sweeter than honey. That's the biblical word for, honey is the biblical word for dessert. This is how God describes himself, like a fresh spring water and fine wine and milk and porterhouse and ribeye and a homemade cherry pie with ice cream. Isaiah 55, he's the feast. Or in Isaiah 58, he's a feast. In John 6, he's the real bread and the real drink. In Psalm 63, he's the richest of foods that brings joy to David's withering soul. In Jeremiah 2 and 15 and Psalms 142, 63, 143, he's the spring of living water that satisfies so much more than the broken cisterns, and that never fails, and that supplies our roots and makes us flourish like a tree, and that David longed for like a thirsty deer. In Psalm 36, he's a storehouse of food and a river of delights. In Psalm 34, he's the delicacy that your soul will crave if you just taste and see. This is how God wants us to think about him. He is food and drink for your soul. But is he really the only food and drink? Because what if some of those world's remedies do seem to satisfy? They really do make you feel good. Well, that's actually true. They do. But remember, when Folly set up her table, remember what she did? She copied everything over on Wisdom's table. Everything on Folly's table is a counterfeit of what's on Wisdom's table. And what's on Wisdom's table? The presence of God. Everything over here is a counterfeit of the presence of God. And it's a pretty convincing counterfeit. That's why all those things seem to satisfy at first. It all looks and smells and tastes just like real food. Look at verse 17. What folly offers is delicious. A lot of things in life do seem to make you feel better for a time. But long term, Jeremiah 2, they're leaky cisterns that cannot hold water long term, and after temporary pleasure and relief, they will drain life from you. That's why there are billionaires who are miserable. You ever think about that? You know, a billionaire, they can go anywhere they want, do anything, buy anything they want. They can have it all. And yet some of them get hooked on drugs. Some of them work themselves into the grave. Some of them even go insane. Why? Because that black hole of desire that God put inside the human soul is so massive, not even the whole world is enough to fulfill it. This is what Augustine was talking about when he said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds rest in you." And if you wonder how important this is, maybe you never heard this, you're like, is this really important? Think of this. You know, other religions have all kinds of rituals and rites and ceremonies and all that. How many rituals did God give us for our worship? One. Just one recurring ceremony mandated in the Bible for worship in the church, and what is it? The Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. The only worship ritual the Lord requires of us is one of eating and drinking, a symbol of experiencing the Lord Jesus Christ as food and drink. Think of the whole sweep of human history. The Bible begins with the whole creation getting wrecked by what? Mankind eating from the wrong source. And how does it all get fixed in the end? Go all the way to the very last page of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 17. Whoever is thirsty, let him come take the free gift of the water of life. That's how the Bible ends. What did Jesus say is the greatest commandment? Isn't it to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul? How do you love God with your soul? Your heart is the part of you that's devoted. Your soul is the part of you that hungers and thirsts. It's the seat of appetite and desire. And part of the greatest command in the Bible is to love the Lord your God with that part of your being. The craving, desiring, hungering, thirsting part of you. Make God the object of your cravings. That's how you love him with your soul. Come to God dry and walk away refreshed. That's how you love him with your soul. Come with anxiety and walk away in peace. Go from weakness to strength, sadness to joy. Those are the kinds of things that happen to you when you experience God as food and drink. Let this revolutionize the way you interact with God. You know, I posed the question earlier, why present these two options in terms of food and drink instead of two paths or two roads? One reason is that the successful Christian life is not just a matter of making the correct left and right turns in life. Wisdom is not just a matter of making good decisions. It's about what you do with your thirst and what kinds of interactions you have with God. Your interactions with God should be similar to those times when you're just super hungry and you're weak and shaky and you feel miserable, and then you get a good wholesome meal and now you have strength and energy in life. Those kinds of interactions with God, choosing those over the fake food is the essence of wisdom. And it's also the best way to defeat temptation and have long-term victory. Because when your deepest cravings are satisfied by real food, the fake stuff loses its appeal. So often our approach to resisting temptation is to just go over and stand there at Folly's table and try to fast. I'm not going to eat. I'm not going to eat anything. I'll just say no. It's not going to work. But even if it does, how does that glorify God? You know, if your friend was a world-class chef and you wanted to honor him for how good of a cook he was, would you go to him and say, "Hey, guess what I did? I went over to your competitor's restaurant and I sat there all day and ordered nothing." Would that honor him? No, that would just be weird. The way to show everyone what a great chef he is how? Go to his restaurant and pig out. Don't try to fast at Folly's buffet. Pig out at God's buffet. Just go to wisdom's table and just say yes. That's how you love God with your soul. You love him with your desires. And I think sometimes we forget how important desire is in love relationships. It's an essential component of love. Imagine this. Imagine a man comes home from work one day and he's just all beaten down and haggard and he looks terrible and his wife's like, "What's wrong?" And he's like, "Oh, such a hard day at work. There's this woman. She's amazing. She's this beautiful woman. And I just was thinking about her all day. All I wanted to do was talk to her and flirt with her and hold her in my arms and kiss her and run away with her. I just think about, I'm obsessed with her. But you'd be so proud of me. I resisted. I gritted my teeth and I held fast as hard as it was. And even though every fiber of my being wanted to just run away with her, end of the day, painful as it was, I forced myself to come home to you. That's how much self-control I have. If you're that wife, I don't think you're feeling very loved at this point. That's not how your wife wants you to choose her. Your wife is honored when you don't just choose her, but you prefer her over all the other women in the world. She wants you to choose her out of desire, not discipline. And that's true in your marriage, and that's true of your relationship with God. What Proverbs 9 teaches us is that in our battle against sin, the way God wants us to win that battle is not through sheer willpower and denying yourself what your soul really wants. It's by having such satisfying experiences at his table that you don't want folly's fake food anymore because you prefer this. That's the key to resisting temptation, and it's the only one that will last long term. God didn't design you to go without food. Do you understand that? He doesn't want you to go through life hungry. He doesn't want you to go through life saying no to all your strongest desires and feeling deprived all the time. God designed you to desire good things and then to indulge to your heart's content. That's what glorifies him. That's how God wants his people to live, satisfied, full, refreshed. The way God wants you to overcome bad desires is to overwhelm them with good, stronger, good desires. That's how you change desire. Do you know you can change your desires? You know, I don't know how many times I've gone to a gas station, bought some garbage snack that tasted terrible, completely unsatisfying. I regretted it the whole rest of the day, but for whatever reason, I couldn't resist it in the moment. You know what the solution to that kind of thing is? Easy. Easy. All you have to do is take me down to the Cheesecake Factory and sit me at a table, bring out some of that incredible fresh bread with butter on it and all that, and then a medium rare ribeye steak with mashed potatoes sizzling on the plate, and then afterwards bring out a slice or two of the pecan turtle cheesecake with extra whipped cream. Hand me a fork, and in that moment, you could offer me all the food in a 7-Eleven, and resisting it would be the easiest thing I did all day. It would require no self-discipline at all. That is how God wants us to defeat temptation. So that leads us to one last question. We know what the hunger and the thirst of soul is, and we know that God is the only food and the only drink, but there's one more piece. How do you eat? You know, you're sitting home. It's a Tuesday night, you're feeling a little off, and then you remember, oh yeah, my soul is thirsty. I understand this. My soul is thirsty. I need to eat some food from the good banquet, but what do you do exactly? In practice, what do you do? Because let's face it, we've all had times where we had a dried up soul, and we opened up and we read our Bible for a while, and we set it down and walked away just as dry as ever. We've had times when we spent time in prayer. It wasn't like a piece of pecan turtle cheesecake at all. It was honestly just boring. And sometimes you come to church and you sing songs, and the people around you seem to be having these amazing experiences with God, but for you, this time, nothing's happening. What's going on there? Well, if I go to a buffet and I walk out hungry, there's only one explanation. I didn't eat. So how do you eat and drink God? Well, Jesus gave us a very simple answer to that in John 6:35. Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who trusts in me will never be thirsty." That's eating and drinking. The way to experience God as food and drink so that your soul is refreshed and satisfied is by trusting something he said. Every time you lean on something God promised, you bank on it. You trust in it. You are eating and drinking, and that will nourish your soul. It will. You might be one of the ones who a half an hour ago was not in a great mood. when I started. And maybe now you're thinking, wait, what happened to my bad mood? It's gone. What happened? Well, it could be that somewhere along the line, over the last 30 minutes, you ate and drank a little bit. You saw something in God's Word and you trusted it. And or you had some other kind of direct interaction with the presence of God through faith. You experienced His presence. That's eating and drinking. That's why your soul's not dry anymore. Now, if that didn't happen for you, maybe you just need a different promise to trust. Scripture is loaded with them. The next time you feel that familiar dryness, that irritability, restlessness, that vague dissatisfaction, identify it as soul thirst. Instead of going to the refrigerator or the medicine cabinet or your phone or anything like that, just ask, wait, my soul is thirsty. How long has it been since the last time I've had a drink of living water? And then take a drink. Do what Jesus said to do. Come to Him. Enjoy being on the receiving end of some of His attributes and trust some of His promises. And maybe in that moment, all you need is a sip. 2 minutes alone with God, and you're right back on track. Or maybe you need a big meal or a long-term eating plan. But one thing I can tell you with absolute certainty, I can promise you this, the food likeness of God is just as much a part of His nature as His omniscience, omnipotence, love, any other attribute, which means His presence, if you experience it, will always, always satisfy the cravings of your soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, someone is sitting in this room right now, starving, parched, dry. Someone else has been malnourished so long he doesn't even feel the desire anymore, but he feels the emptiness. Someone else has tasted of your goodness and feasted at your table and found you to be so good, she is ravenous for more. Dear Lord, feed us. Feed us. Give us something that will hit the spot. For we pray this in the name of the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.